Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Luke's Gospel. Luke, and we're headed to chapter 19, but we're going to start in chapter 18. It's Palm Sunday, at least traditionally, a recognition of the beginning of the last week of our Lord's life. Some of you know that if you study the Gospels carefully, it's in all likelihood these events happen not on Sunday, the first day of the week, but on Monday. But that matters really little as it regards the tradition of recognizing this significant moment in the life of our Lord in this last week of His life. It focuses on His arrival into the city Jerusalem, and it ushers Christ and the city and the people of God into the events that culminate on Friday. Of course, it'll be the first day of the next week when we assemble again next Sunday for Resurrection Sunday. But everything that happens this week is pointing to the cross. And in His instruction to His disciples in those last days, He makes that very, very clear. So if you're in Luke chapter 18, look with me at verse 31. Then He took the 12 aside, Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him. And the third day He will rise again." It's interesting, as clear as that seems to us, reading it on this side of the cross, Luke goes on to make us understand that it wasn't clear to them. It's clear to us what He's talking about, but it wasn't clear to His disciples. Look at the next verse, verse 34. "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Three times in one sentence, Luke tells us they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. Now, that helps us to see, as we look at these events moving forward, and to acknowledge that there is an extremely high level of ignorance that surrounds all of these events. If His inner circle, His closest disciples, were failing to understand, then it is certain as you move out from that circle into the larger circle of the crowds that will surround Him, they certainly don't understand. And it's important to remember that as you look at the events, that there is an atmosphere of ignorance. All four Gospels will record His arriving into Jerusalem, each Gospel writer giving additional detail. And we're going to anchor here in Luke's account, but we'll have to bring in some other Gospel records to kind of round out our understanding. They'll add color to the lines that Luke wrote here. Jesus and His disciples had just enjoyed a time of celebration, a fellowship, and a meal. And they did that at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. It was in that scene, you might recall, where Mary would anoint Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume. So they're at a huge party. There's a large crowd. The Gospel writers make clear they're in the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. And then Mary pours out that perfume on Jesus' feet. The 12 were there with Him. As I said, Lazarus and his family. But also the Gospel writers would tell us there's a big crowd there. It was a big party. And there was a reason for the big party. The group had come together to rejoice over the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Not often that you would get an invitation to a party hosted at the house of someone who had died and now has risen, or has been raised, I should say, from the dead. And so the crowd grew around this party event. John makes mention of that. John chapter 12, verse 9. "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that He was there, and they came," look, not for Jesus' sake only, though He always drew a crowd, "but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." And so in that crowd, as would always, almost always be the case in Jesus' ministry, there was the insidious nature, this revelation of the wickedness of the heart of the religious leaders. They've already committed to kill Jesus. They've already started that plan. And now they see this huge crowd all excited about the news that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And that's no obstacle in their minds. They'll just kill him too. And so there was more than one murder on the minds of these religious leaders going into this last week of Jesus' life. All right, so now we're ready with that background for the arrival of Jesus into the city, into Jerusalem. It's just a few miles from where he has been staying. And here's the outline that we're going to follow this morning to help us understand this very, very familiar text and maybe make an impression on us so that we'll carry that understanding outside of just this morning. 3 points. Not as expected, just as predicted, ultimately rejected. 3 simple points. First point, not as expected. So if you're still there in Luke, look to chapter 19 and down to verse 28. After Jesus had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent 2 of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, the importance of this at this very beginning of Luke's account isn't really obvious, but a few things that we can note that will help it to shine out, so to speak, because it is significant. Number one, Jesus walked everywhere. We have no record anywhere in any of the Gospels that on any journey he took, and he was constantly on the move during the years of his ministry, we have no record that he did anything other than walk. He walked from Jerusalem up the western sea coast of the Sea of Galilee. He would walk through and around Galilee. He would walk around the shore of Galilee. He would walk west of the Jordan River, and he would walk to Jericho and up to Bethany and then on into Jerusalem. He walked everywhere. Now he sends his disciples into a little village outside the city, and he tells them to find a colt. A colt that had never been ridden before. With these simple instructions, if anybody asks you why you're taking that colt, simply say, "The Lord has need of it." So the disciples went, and indeed somebody did ask. Verse 32, "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them," not just anybody, but its owners, the owners of the colt said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." The owners of the colt asked, "Why are you taking my colt?" That's a reasonable question if somebody just walked into your yard and took your Ford. In this case, took this colt. Clearly, these owners were not expecting this to happen. Now, some would like to suggest that Jesus actually had apparently gone on ahead, made these arrangements, then he comes back, acts like he hadn't actually made any arrangements, then he sends the disciples in to do what he'd already arranged that they would do. Those are people who like to always take the supernatural out of the story of the narrative of the life of Jesus. They want to remove anything that seems hard to understand and can only be explained by God. But clearly these owners are not expecting this. Yet they still allow the disciples to take the colt. So I think we see there's a measure of divine insistence that was pressing on the minds and the hearts of these owners of this colt. Now, maybe this will help, but let me say up front, it's not like this. But maybe it will help. It's not like the Hollywood version that you might see, and I'm thinking here of the movie Star Wars. And the Imperial soldiers are looking for, what were their names? R2-D2 and C-3PO. And they walk up on them, and then by the power of the Force, those that are with the droids say, "These are not the droids that you're seeking." And then the soldiers say, "These are not the droids that we are seeking." Now, this isn't that. But it's kind of like that in the sense that something's at work here that causes the owner of this colt not to offer any resistance. And those of us who know our Bible and understand our God know that what's at work here is providence. This is a work of divine providence. We're not always sure how it works. Sometimes it's a premonition. Sometimes it's just hearkening back maybe to a text or a verse or the character of God. Maybe it's just a peculiar way that He moves us to do a certain thing, to say a certain thing. However it works, and sometimes it is a bit of a mystery, it is certain that it is God working providentially, causing us to do things. Now, we don't know, again, what caused them to do this, but what we do know is they're comfortable surrendering this colt to the Lord. That's what they're told. There's some connection here amidst all the unexpected events, and that is that it seems these owners were followers of Jesus, because that statement, the only statement that Jesus said to say, had an impact on them immediately. Now, you should know this, and this is important. If God calls on you to surrender something, either through obedience to a direct command from Scripture, or in this case, a work of providence, when God calls you to surrender something, your surrender of that thing should be without question. Despite all the questions you might have about it, your surrender of that thing that God calls on you to surrender should be without question. I think that's important enough that I wrote it down like this. The believer, the follower of Christ, doesn't have to know everything to do the one thing asked of them. And we get wrapped around that. We think we have a right to know everything before we do anything for God. But that's not how it works. Now, we noted already the pervasive ignorance that is going to prevail even among Jesus' closest followers. So whether we consider the disciples who immediately went to get the colt without question, or we consider the owners who gave up the colt without question, all of them were acting without question with limited understanding. In fact, we're told they don't understand. But they obey nonetheless. That's a good lesson for all of us as believers. It's a good lesson, parents, for you to teach your children. This popular notion today that it's not right to command obedience in the life of a child unless they can first understand the thing to which you're commanding them to obey. That will set you behind in your parenting about 8 or 9 years, and you'll never catch up. But all of this is not as expected. Jesus, we know, is going to get on this colt. And He's going to ride it into Jerusalem. And when He does that, He's making a very clear point. He's sending a very clear message, and the message will be received. He's coming to Jerusalem as king. But this arrival of a king was not at all as expected. And we see that very clearly now when we arrive combine the not as expected with our next observation, which is just as predicted. Just as predicted. We have to go over to Matthew's account, and I'll turn there quickly, and you can try to keep up if you'd like. But in Matthew 21, he records this of this event. Jesus saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." By the way, Matthew now tells us that the donkey and the colt were brought together. "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately He'll send them." And this took place not as expected, but as exactly as predicted. This took place, in fact, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And now Jesus, or Luke, quotes the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey," even on a colt, "the foal of a beast of burden." You see, this arrival of a king, a message that the people clearly got. You see that by their reaction, which we'll get to in a moment. But it was not what they expected. this king, Jesus, is coming in a way that most kings would not have come. Now, every king would ride into the city, that kind of victorious parade, but they wouldn't ride on the back of a colt that had never been ridden on. But this king, we're told by the prophecy, was necessarily, intentionally, by God's design, coming in a way unlike other kings. And it's all wrapped up really in one word. He's coming gentle. Your Bible in English might say meek. That's what the King James Version says. Your Bible in the English Standard Version, which many of you read, would say humble. Humble is how He's coming. Meek is how He's coming. Gentle is how He's coming. Humble, meek, and gentle. Not traits that you would expect to find on display when a conquering king arrives back to the capital city. But as Matthew tells us, this is all happening just as predicted. What is? All of it. The disciples going to get the colt. The owners giving up the colt. Jesus ultimately getting on the colt. Riding into the city on the colt. All of this is exactly as the prophet Zechariah had predicted it. And it is Zechariah, by the way, chapter 9, verse 9. Here's what the text says there. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is coming humble. He is coming meek. He is coming gentle, not the typical king. And Jesus wanted them to know that. He has worked so hard, in fact, for all of His years, that they would understand that He's not the typical king. But they completely miss it. Over and over and over again, they miss it. Now, listen to me. They miss it because they want a different kind of king. That's why they miss it. They've got this text. They have Zechariah 9:9. They know what the prophet said. But they're intent on a different kind of king, and they're intent to make Jesus that kind of king. They're relentless in that. But God had promised a king. Look at the text in Zechariah. A king who was just and endowed with salvation, humble, meek, even a suffering and dying king, but they would have none of that. They wanted a king that would deliver them right now from the tyranny of Rome and would instill the Mosaic law so that it would now govern the people of Israel. They wanted a king who would remove the tyranny of Rome and establish God's law as the rule of the land. But listen to me, Christian friends. Jesus never intended that. The tyranny of Rome was real, far more real than any tyranny we've ever lived under. But the tyranny of Rome was not the point. The tyranny of Rome was not important. There was a far greater tyranny at work in the hearts of the people. It was the tyranny of Satan and the grip of their own sin. That's what He came to deliver them from. And they wanted the law of Moses to be reinstituted as the law of the land. And again, listen, Jesus didn't come to give Israel another chance to prove their inability to keep the law of God. He didn't come to give them another chance to prove their inability to honor God through their obedience. They have adequately proven that they cannot follow the law of Moses. He did not come to do that. He came to fulfill the law of Moses. He came to satisfy completely the law of Moses. He came to do for them what the law could never do for them. He came to save them. And Zechariah said so. He comes as a Savior. They should have known. But they didn't. Because this wasn't what they expected. This wasn't what they wanted, but it was exactly what God predicted. And this point needs to be driven home. Jesus will always come via the Word with the Word. He doesn't come any other way. He doesn't come against the Word. He doesn't come contra Scripture. He will never come contrary to how God says He will come. You see, these Jews, like their father the devil, Jesus will say of them, always use the Word. They always use the Word, but they used it to point away from God. They used it to point away from Jesus. And we today as Christians, we need to be aware of that. Unless the Word points to Jesus, the Word is being misused. Unless the Word points to Jesus, the Word is being abused. And unless the Jesus you proclaim is the Jesus of the Word, it is not Jesus. The cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll include the Roman Catholics, oh, they're all about the Word. But they take the Word and then they add to the Word. They take the Word and then they twist the Word. They have to add the revelations of Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or the Pope or the Magisterium. They have to add all these things, extra words, extra visions, extra imaginations. And they do all of that to point away from Jesus. They always point to something else, something more. But always, always, the Jesus they point to with all their other words is not the Jesus of the Bible. Friends, we can't say it enough. I can't say it often enough. I wrote it down for you. This is not negotiable. The genuine believer in Jesus Christ is a believer who gets the person and the work of Jesus Christ right. They must see Him in the pages of Scripture, not in some other imagined way that serves their own purposes. Because Jesus doesn't come to serve your own purposes. He comes to serve the purposes of God. He came to do the Father's work, and He will always and only be perfectly obedient to the Father's work. All right? So this arrival was not at all what they expected. Lots of surprises, but in every way, it was just as predicted. Now let's look at the arrival there in Luke 19, verse 35. They brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as He was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And of course, we know there are palm branches and any other tree branch that they could grab on the way. As soon as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so He's still outside the city, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice, watch, for all the miracles that they had seen. Shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The gospel writers paint the picture. Here is the crowd, which began really around the home of Lazarus the night before. And that crowd grew to other onlookers. And now that crowd is moving in the next morning toward Jerusalem. They're following along. Some are ahead, some are behind. In the middle there is Jesus with His disciples. And then as they merge out of Lazarus's driveway onto the main highway, they merge into a lot of other traffic because this is Passover week. And there's already a crowd on the road to Jerusalem. There's already a crowd in Jerusalem. Crowd. And so you get the idea. This is a huge crowd. This is the throng that would number easily into the thousands, maybe the tens of thousands. And the ones in the city hear about it. They hear about the coming. Somebody runs ahead and says, "Something's really happening. It's just up the road a bit." Mark, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." John says, "For this reason also the people went and met Him, because they had heard that He had performed this sign." The people coming from the city, the people coming with Jesus, the people coming into the city. Matthew says when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. This incredible excitement rises through the crowd. Who is this? And in this crowd, mixed emotions. But now they're all caught up in this crowd mentality. We understand this, don't we? It happens at sporting events. Some of you who sit here so docile and so collected and so dignified, and you would carry that into your normal, ordinary interactions with your family and friends and in the marketplace, but put you at a basketball game and you just act like a fool. Why do we do that? It's that crowd mentality. We used to do the wave. Do they still do the wave? You can't now. There's not enough people in the stadium to do the wave. All you can do is a ripple. But you know that. You know that. We see it at sporting events. We see it at concerts. We've seen it. The crowd mob suddenly trample people to death. We've seen it this year at the riots. It's the same thing. Not everybody there has the same intention, but they get caught along with the crowd. And that's what happens here. Don't forget, those who knew Him best didn't understand. Don't imagine the rest of the crowd understood. In fact, that's the one singular thing you might say they all had in common. They're all ignorant. But they're singing a familiar tune. In fact, they're singing Psalm 118. It's a tune, it's a song that we're familiar with, most of us as Christians, even today. You could turn over there if you want to Psalm 118. I can turn quickly here. We know this psalm. It's a song. It was one of the Jews' favorite. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, that they had understood the song they were singing. The stone which the builders rejected. Jesus, who the religious leaders would reject. But no time to think, just time to sing. The next verse. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. A day of rejoicing, a day of gladness, a day of promise. Why? Our Savior has come. Our Redeemer. But note for the Jew, this note always sang the loudest. You know how a song builds to a crescendo? This would be the phrase that I can imagine they shouted, oh, our prosperity has come. Prosper us. Set us free from this conqueror. Right now. Right here. And then verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you. Watch. From the house of the Lord. You see that verse. That stanza of the song exposes the heart of the crowd on the day of Jesus' arrival. Look what the psalmist said. The crowd said, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. From the temple, we have blessed you. But we know different about this crowd because the very next event in Luke's gospel, right there in chapter 19, is Jesus goes and he purges the temple, that place that was designed to be the house of the Lord that had now become a den of thieves. So understand, this is a messianic psalm. And while they sing this song, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, this psalm isn't happening on that day. This is the song of a triumphant king. This is the song of a triumphant king on his return to establish His kingdom on the earth, to bring prosperity to His people. But He didn't come to do that on this day. This is a future return. And I want to press that on you as Christians. Because this happens to us. This continues to happen in the church today. It's happened throughout history. It's happening today. It has happened intensely this past year. Christians get twisted around the teachings of Jesus. His coming in humility, His incarnation, His arrival here in this text, yes, a king, but a humble king, a meek king, a dying king. You see, we get twisted around that arrival and the prophecies concerning that arrival, and then we twist it up with Jesus, King of Kings, Jesus, Lord of Lords, Jesus reigning and ruling. That's the prophecy of Psalm 118. And we twist those things all together and we just tie it in a tight knot and we say we get it all right now. But we don't get it all right now. He isn't coming right now to establish His kingdom on the earth. We twist it all up because we fail to see the separation of 2,000 years between His humble arrival and His arrival as a triumphant king. At least 2,000 years, right? We're into 2,000 years and He still hasn't come back as this triumphant king. We twist it all up and we don't see the separation between His coming as a suffering king to His coming one day to put His enemies under His feet and to establish righteousness. Now listen to me, when you twist that all up and you fail to see the distinction, you don't understand God's plan as it will be unfolded, then you end up making the very same mistake the Jews made on this day. We cry out for deliverance now from our tyrannies. We cry out for deliverance now from our oppression. We want deliverance now. We want righteousness now. We want prosperity now. And then we become kingdom Christians or dominion Christians or theonomists or whatever name you want to put on it. All of them doing the same thing, trying to make Him king on earth now. And when we do that, we get ourselves in real trouble. When we do that, we find ourselves contending with Jesus. The charismatics do this when they preach health, wealth, and prosperity. And we non-charismatics can spot that thing a mile away, right? But we don't seem to be able to spot our own twisted theology. When we decide maybe this is the time to overthrow governments, or this is the time to resist God's appointed authority, or this is the time to establish the church as the righteousness upon the earth. Friends, it isn't going to happen now. It will happen then. And when it happens then, it will not happen by our effort. It will happen in accord with His power. That's the only way it will ever happen. Palm Sunday always burdens me. It burdens me for this very reason. And that's why I think we ought to make it a tradition at least once a year that we remind ourselves that we don't want to be like these Jews. We don't want to make this mistake. We look at the crowd and we see their confusion and their false expectations and their refusal to understand God's prophecy, their refusal to accept God's plan. We see this crowd and we feel pity for them. And we know that many of them will in just a few days be calling for His crucifixion with the same zeal that today they're calling for Him as king. And then we should feel the burden of that because we do that. How often we are guilty of doing that. We want a Jesus of our own making. We want a king on our own terms. God forgive us. God give us wisdom. God give us grace. I need to finish. Not as expected, just as predicted. And ultimately, rejected. We know this, right? We know what lies ahead in just 5 days. They will reject Him. They will arrest Him. They'll prosecute Him for crimes He didn't commit. And they'll execute Him. The heart of the Pharisees and the religious leaders doing that is in the end just an expression of the people's heart. In Luke's Gospel, if you're there still in Luke 19, immediately preceding the text on the entry into Jerusalem, Jesus records a parable, or Luke records a parable of our Lord. It's called the parable of the nobleman. It's really a parable about Jesus. Look up to verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem. Okay, so He's almost there. Now watch, look. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And He thought, well, this is a good time to teach you a lesson. And he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. You can see that, can't you? Jesus nearing Jerusalem and the crowd supposing that the kingdom was going to happen now. And he pulls back their heart. He's the nobleman. They're his citizens. They are his own. And he knows that they will not have him to reign over them. This isn't the king they wanted. So yeah, you can see the sentiment best by the actions of the religious leaders, but this is the heart of the people, Jesus says. This is the heart of the citizens. And that's why Israel will reject him. Not every single Jew, but the nation of Israel, his own, will reject him. And Jesus knows it. He's not surprised by any of it. So who are you this morning? Are you a servant willing to serve the master as long as the master gives you what you expect? Or are you a servant willing to serve the master who will often not give you what you expect, but he'll always give you what God desires, and he'll always give you what was promised? Are you a servant this morning who demands Christ's kingdom now? Or are you a servant willing to invest the gifts he's given you for a future return one day in his kingdom? Which are you? Who are we? On this Palm Sunday, which king do we want? As I said, Jesus wasn't surprised by any of this. And Luke tells us, look down to verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which he had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39, there's the Pharisees in the crowd who say, stop it all. And Jesus says, you can't stop. Praise. And then Luke writes this. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. I think of Jesus that day, looking down from the hill and weeping, because he knew the heart of the people. And I can't help but think of Jesus today, looking down at us on this Palm Sunday. When he sees our worship, when he hears our praise, when he witnesses all that tradition brings us in way of celebration, when he sees us, will he weep? When he sees your heart, will he weep? When he looks past all my outer trappings, will he weep? Will he weep because he sees us wanting a king of our own making? Will he weep? Because he knows despite our outward praise, inwardly we have ultimately rejected him. when He sees you. And He sees you. Will He weep? This is Palm Sunday. May our Lord not weep, but may He be found rejoicing over us because we have surrendered our lives to Him as King. Lord of Lords, today in our life, always in the church, and one day over all creation. Let's pray together. Father, we are challenged by this look into people. This look into Your people, Israel. But we're challenged because it's a look at us. Some of us are represented in that crowd. All of us are represented somewhere in that crowd. Ignorant of Christ. Earnest for some other kind of king. Willing to obey as long as it suits us. Willing to follow as long as we get what we expect. But there were a few there that day who truly loved Him. May we be that crowd. Thank You, Father, for this look into the life of our Lord. May Your Spirit challenge us, create in us whatever level of commitment and obedience that You are calling us to. May we gladly praise Jesus Christ, our King. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.